Well, there's a song we like to sing. We sing it often around here. In fact, almost every Sunday morning at the end of the service, we'll sing, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me. O Lamb of God, I Come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I Come." Now, we love that song for a lot of reasons, but one is that it talks about the unconditional love of God. A God who accepts you just the way you are. A God who reaches out to you and doesn't require you to change anything before you come to Him. Now, that's a great song, and it is a true concept, and it's a great theology, and it's all real, but there is a problem. The problem is some of us have gotten the wrong idea. We've gotten the idea that because we come to God just as we are, it's okay to stay that way. Somehow, some folks seem to have the idea that when you come to God, you don't have to fix anything beforehand, and you need not fix anything afterwards. God obviously loves you unconditionally. He must love the way you are, so no big change is required. Well, how foolish can we be? What a shame it would be if we come just as we are, and then live all these years as a Christian, and I stay just as I was, and I don't change anything at all. What a shame if you and I come to Christ and nothing really changes. Let me give you the truth. The truth is, you can come to God just as you are. You don't have to fix a thing before you come to Him. But when you come to Him, once you are His, He will begin changing you. Now let me say that again, because I want to make sure I got it right. You don't have to change a thing to come to Him. But when you come to Him, He'll want to start changing you. Now the question is, how does that happen? How does God change a person? And maybe more importantly, the question ought to be, is it possible? Can a person really change on the inside? Can a man's basic nature and character really change? Well, those are good questions, and questions we want to deal with this morning. I want you to take your Bible, and very quickly if you will, I want you to open them up to the book of Mark as a jumping off point. And I need to remind you, this is a jumping off point. But look at Mark chapter 3, and in a moment we begin with verse 17. We're going to talk about a changed heart. Or maybe we should entitle this Taming the Thunder, because this is the story of a man who's called a son of thunder who has his thunder tamed. This is the story of the disciple we call John. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have been involved in a study that we are entitling Touched by the Master. And I know it's redundant. I go over it every week. But for some of you who are new to us, let me just make sure you're up to date. Let me remind you what this is about. What we're doing is we are going through the Bible, and we're looking at people who had significant encounters with Christ. Now, the reason we're doing that is because we believe Jesus makes a difference. I often preach how Christ can take a man's life and make it completely different. Now, if that's true, there ought to be some evidence of it. And if there's going to be any evidence of it, the evidence ought to be seen in the lives of people that He touched 2,000 years ago. Now, let's just face it. If Jesus didn't make a difference then, He isn't going to make a difference now. If Jesus Christ really didn't change anybody then, the odds are He's not going to be able to change anybody now. So the question is, did He make any difference? Well, we're going through the Bible and asking and looking to see the difference that He made. Now, we've already looked at a number of people. We looked at John the Baptist. Now, remember, John the Baptist was a straight-laced sort of guy who lived a radical life. Then we looked at the life of Andrew. Andrew was an ordinary man with an extraordinary faith. And then we looked at the life of Philip. Philip was a skeptic who had to learn how to believe. Then we looked at Nathanael. Nathanael was a man who had some preconceived ideas that almost caused him to miss the kingdom of God. Then we looked at the life of Peter. Peter was a man who failed, but ultimately Christ did not allow him to be a failure. Last Sunday night, we looked at the life of Thaddeus. Thaddeus was a man who had to discover deep spiritual truth to be able to walk with Christ. Now, this morning, we want to look at the life of a man named John. Now, I suppose of all the disciples we could study, second only to Peter, our familiarity is greatest with this man named John. What do we know about him? Well, actually, we know quite a bit. Let me sort of fill in some of the background and give you some details about this man, John. We know, first of all, that John was the brother of James. James was his older brother. James and John were both the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a well-to-do fisherman, evidently had a whole fleet of fishing boats. The Bible describes him as having servants. So we know that James and John were commercial fishermen. By the way, let me warn you about something. There's a very sad caricature of John that's often portrayed. If you go back and look at some of the paintings of John, some of the artist renditions of John, they depict John as being somewhat soft, maybe even effeminate. He's often painted as having no beard and soft skin, something a little bit less than masculine. Well, I want you to know that John was a commercial fisherman. I don't know that I've ever known anybody in that line of work who wasn't a real man. John was a real man. He was a man's man in every sense of the word. But John was the brother of James. They were the sons of Zebedee. We also know that John was a friend of Andrew and of Peter's. In fact, as you read through the Bible, it seems that Andrew, Peter, James, and John may all have worked together for Zebedee, James and John's father. They were all close friends. Many of the disciples were friends. James and Andrew and John and Peter, and remember, Nathanael knew Philip, and Philip knew Andrew. They were all together. They were all friends. Here's another tidbit of information for you you might not be aware of. Did you know that John's father was Zebedee, and at least one of the passages in the Bible refers to Zebedee's wife as a woman named Salome? And Salome, tradition says, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, you know what that makes James and John, if that's true? We're not sure it is. But if it's true, if Salome is the mother of James and John and the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that makes James and John what? First cousins. Did you know that they might have been first cousins? Now, of course, Jesus only had one biological parent, so I guess they were half first cousins, or maybe first cousins and a half. I'm not quite sure how to say that. But they were first cousins. Did you ever pick up on that? Now, this is a fascinating thing to me. We normally think of the disciples as a group of stray guys out here that Jesus just pulled together. Not so. They knew one another. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Nathanael were all friends, and James and John may well have been first cousins to Jesus himself. But what else do we know about John? Well, most importantly, the thing we know about John is that John is a man who has a remarkable change of life. Nobody in the New Testament has as remarkable and dramatic change of heart as John does. You know, the Bible says a lot about change. The Bible says, behold, all things pass away and all things become new. The Bible says that we're to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans says we're to become conformed to the image of His Son. And in the book of Philippians, he says it is God that works in you to will and do, or change you on the inside to will and do His good pleasure in your life. And all of those verses are talking about change. I mean remarkable, heartfelt character change within. But is that really possible? Is it really possible that a man's basic nature can change? In the secular world, there are two great schools of thought concerning this. One school of thought says you are what you are and nothing can change that. You're coded by your genetics or conditioned by your early life experiences and you can't change. A second school of thought in the secular world says you are the product of your choices. You can choose to be different, and if you choose to be different, you'll be different. But there's a third school of thought. It's the biblical school. The biblical school of thought says you are what you are, but God can change you. You are what you are, but when Christ is in your life, He can make you different. Now that's what you see in the life of John. If anybody in the Bible points out that you can change, John is that man. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe there's something in your life that needs to change. Maybe you look around at others who seem to react to life better than you do, and you say to yourself, you know, I wish I were that way. I wish I could respond the way that person responds, but that's not me. Well, maybe it could become you. If John can change, you can change as well. Now, here's what we're going to do very quickly. I want to take you through the life of John. Now, we're going to go all over the Bible as we do this, but I want you to see two things from John's life. Number one, I want you to see the remarkable transformation that takes place in his life. And then number two, I want you to see what it was that transformed John's life in a remarkable way. In other words, I want you to see how he changed and what exactly caused the change to take place in him. Now, before I go any further, let me warn you about one thing. You need to know that this morning I'm going to be preaching to believers. Now, I say that from time to time, but it is important. I want you to know that this message is not for those who were drugged here against your will. And if you're here and you're just here because somebody nagged you into coming or bugged you into coming, or you're just here and you're not a believer, I want you to know I'm glad you're here. I really am. I can't think of a better place for you. If you're a skeptic, if you're a pagan, glad you're here. Maybe something will rub off on you. And when we get to the end of this, I might even say a word to you. But beyond that, please note that I'm speaking to believers. And if you call yourself a believer, this may well be one of the most important subjects that you could think about. A God who can change you from the inside out. Well, let's get into it. Let's go. Number one, I want you to notice the remarkable transformation that takes place in the life of John. Now, what you need to know is that John is not at the end of the New Testament what he was at the beginning. You listening? Let me say it again. You need to know that John is not at the end of the New Testament what he was at the beginning. In fact, hear this statement. John had to become what he became. Had John not become what he became, he would have been a whole lot different than you and I think of him. I think one of our problems is we tend to think that John was always the sweet, loving, kind, benevolent, no way. John was a guy who had all kinds of problems deep down inside. In fact, you know what I think most of you believe? And I probably would believe the same at one time. Most of us think that had we walked with Jesus and been one of the original 12, why, we would have loved John and we would have hated Judas. See, we in retrospect, as we look at Judas and John, we say to ourselves, how could anybody ever have trusted Judas? Why, John? That's the kind of guy we would all like. But the truth is, had you been one of the original 12, it would have been Judas that you liked, and John you would have been suspicious of. Now, a lot of folks don't recognize it that way, but it's true. Judas was one of the most likable of all the disciples. Why do you think they made him the treasurer? Now, you don't make a dislikable person the treasurer of your group. Judas, everybody liked. John, that's another story. They were suspicious of him, and for good reason. I tell you what I want to do. Let me give you what I call a before and after picture of John, the apostle. Have you ever seen these before and after shots of somebody? Here's somebody on a diet, for example, and the before shot, they weigh like 3 billion pounds, and 3 months later, they're down to a slim 160. And it's hard for you to imagine that the person in the second shot is the same as the person in the first. That's sort of the way John is. Or have you ever seen these women who have makeovers? It's incredible what about 4 pounds of makeup can do. But here, the before shot, she looks like something a dog dug up and a cat drug in. But the after shot, she looks as though she stepped out of a fashion magazine. And it's hard to believe that the lady in the after shot is the same as the woman in the before shot. Well, as you study the life of John, that's exactly what you see. When you see what he was, and then you see what he became, they don't look like the same man. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. What was John really like? Let me give you some characteristics. First of all, you need to know that John was a volatile son of thunder. Let me say that again. John is described as a volatile son of thunder. A guy with a real temper problem. Let me show you. Look in Mark 3, verse 17. Now, this passage of Scripture is Mark's rendition of the 12 disciples. And in verse 17, he's describing James and John. And he says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the son of thunder. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus was looking for an appellative to describe John, he called him a son of thunder. Well, what does that mean to be a son of thunder? Most Bible scholars agree. It probably is a reference to the temper that John had and James had. It may well be a reference to the fact that John was the kind of guy who would fly off the handle. If John were alive today, he may be the kind that would be in the 2020 documentaries on road rage. He was the kind of man who could turn the air blue with profanity. He was a quick-tempered, volatile son of thunder. One Bible scholar described John as being like a double-barrel shotgun loaded with both hammers pulled back and a hair trigger. That was the way John was. Now, I don't really need to spend a lot of time describing a son of thunder because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you ladies are married to sons of thunder. Some of you men are thunderous sons. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You got a nasty, vile temper and you're proud of it. John probably was proud of it too. Have you ever seen these guys with a really short fuse who are very, very proud that they have a short fuse? And they want you to know they've got an ill temper. And they'll say something like, well, don't mess with me. You better know I've really got a nasty temper. And they wear it like a badge of manhood, and they think that it makes them a man because they can fly off the handle. Let me remind you, any child can pitch a fit. Hopefully, by the time you're that age, you will have grown beyond those emotional outbursts. We even rationalize it. We say, well, we can't help it. We were raised that way. My daddy was just like that. Jesus, by the way, would agree with that statement. However, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Now, that's exactly the way John was. He was a volatile son of thunder. But it gets worse. Let me give you something else about John. He was also an ambitious self-promoter. In other words, he was a guy who believed in climbing the ladder no matter who he had to step on. Let me show you another passage. Turn to Mark 10 very quickly. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Add 7 to Mark 3 and you got it. Look at Mark 10 verse 35. Now here's John and here's James, and they don't come across very good in this passage. As a matter of fact, did you know, I just mentioned this, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is always depicted in a negative sense. Huh, how about that? Well, look, if you will, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. The Bible says in verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Isn't that a great theology? That, by the way, is the theology of most people I know. "Dear God, here's what I believe. You should do whatever I want. Amen." That's what they were saying. Jesus turns to him and says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." What an egotistical, ambitious self-promoter John was. You know what he was saying? He was saying, "Jesus, the way we see it, when you come to your kingdom, and we know you're king and president and all that, but we really think that James and I ought to be vice president and secretary of state of the kingdom of God. We really deserve these high positions, and after all, no one deserves the attention and the limelight more than we do, so make us number one and number two." There's no thought here as to stepping on anybody else. No thought here about the other disciples. Why do you think they thought they deserved to be number one and number two? Well, if it's true that they were first cousins, they might have thought of this as a family affair. In fact, in another gospel, the Bible says the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, Aunt Salome, and she comes to Jesus and makes the request on their behalf. But get the picture, not a pretty picture. He's a volatile son of thunder. He's an ambitious self-promoter, but it gets even worse. He's also a narrow-minded bigot. Now let me show you something. You're in Mark chapter 10. Turn to the book of Luke. Look, if you will, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Now this is not going to be pretty, but you need to see it. I mean, here's John. He doesn't sound like a very lovable guy, does he? He's angry. He's self-promoting. Now notice he's bigoted as well. Luke chapter 9 is a story of Jesus and the disciples going through Samaria, and they come to a Samaritan village. Look at verse 51. I'll give you a moment to turn. I can still hear the pages. Luke 9, verse 51. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up," that's Jesus, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." Now watch. "But they," meaning the Samaritans, "did not receive him," meaning Jesus, "because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Now Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of.'" Now you got the picture here? Here's James and John, the other disciples, and Jesus. They're going through a Samaritan village, and all of a sudden, James and John get ticked off about something. Now, you're not going to understand this until you know the background, so let me give you the background. If you know anything at all about Bible history, you know that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They didn't like each other at all. The Jews thought that the Samaritans were a worthless, half-breed minority group. And the Samaritans thought the Jews were a bunch of holier-than-thou religious snobs. And they didn't like each other at all. Now here are James and John. They don't like being in Samaria in the first place. They go to the Samaritan village, and these Samaritans disrespect them, reject Christ. So what does John say? John says, "You know, Jesus, I know what we ought to do. They are, after all, just Samaritans. And everybody knows all Samaritans are alike, and none of them are worth anything. And after all, Jesus, everybody knows the only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. So why don't we just call some fire down from heaven and fry them? Let's just burn them." Yeah, that's what I think. I mean, they're just Samaritans. No big loss to humanity. They're just Samaritans. What a bigot he was. By the way, please note what Jesus said. In verse 55... He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." A good paraphrase, Jesus was saying, "You do not know how vile and wicked your bigotry is. You just don't know." Now, this is not a pretty picture, but there's something else. Let me give you a fourth thing about John. He was a volatile son of thunder, an ambitious self-promoter. He was a narrow-minded bigot, and then he was an intolerant sectarian religionist. You say, what? Well, let me repeat it. He was an intolerant sectarian religionist. Now, what that means is this. He's one of these people who believed that God only worked the way he thought God would work, and that God could only work in his little group, his little way. John was one of these who had a perspective that said, God only works our way. Let me show you. Back up again. Luke chapter 9, this time verse 49. The Bible said, "Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us." Do you know what this is? I'll paint the picture and try to put it in contemporary terms. This was John saying, "Jesus, you'll never believe what we saw. We saw someone trying to serve you who was not part of our group. He didn't dot his I's or cross his T's the way we dot our I's and cross our T's. In fact, he dotted his T's and crossed his I's, so we knew he wasn't one of us." And the audacity, "Lord, we saw this man who wasn't part of our group, and we examined him. We read the Baptist Faith and Message to him, and he didn't measure up with everything. We checked him out. He was not a true, blue, loyal Southern Baptist. And so we said, who do you think you are? You can't serve God if you're not one of us. God only uses people like us and people who are part of our own group." Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like a lot of people I know whose concept and perspective of God is so narrow that God only works this way. I overheard a conversation not long ago. A man was talking to another man about a program in the church that wasn't a Baptist program. And this man said, "Well, that's not a Southern Baptist program," and I shouldn't have, but I did. I walked by and said, "There are a lot of good things that aren't Southern Baptist." And then he made the statement. He said, "Well, we've got to make up our mind what we're going to be." Hey, I made up my mind a long time ago. What about you? I decided to be a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, grateful for my Baptist heritage, but there is the possibility, remote, I know, that God might actually use people of other denominations. There is a slim chance. And because there's that slim chance, I'm not going to turn them away. In fact, notice what he says here. Look again, verse 50. Jesus was speaking. He said, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Loose paraphrase, stop shooting your own soldiers. Someone has defined or described the Christian life as being a fighting force turned in on itself. We're like one nation's army, air force, navy, and marines turn shooting one another rather than the enemy. What Jesus was saying is, how stupid can you be? If he's not against you, he's for you. Don't shoot him out of the saddle. Now, this is not a good picture. Does this sound like the John we've known and loved? Does this sound like the John who is the wonderful, loving apostle of Jesus? This guy sounds like a jerk. Do you know why he sounds like a jerk? Because he was a jerk. That's why. But now here's the good news. He doesn't stay a jerk. If you go on and read the story, what you discover about John is he has a remarkable change of heart. You see, this is the raw material. May I show you quickly the finished product? And we'll have to move in a hurry. Let me tell you what happens with John. Fast forward in John's life, and here's what you discover. You discover that John, the volatile son of thunder, becomes John, the tender apostle of love. It is John who writes one-third of his book, 1 John, about love. It is John that ends up saying that we love one another. If we're truly of God, here's how we'll know we'll love one another. It's John who makes the statement, no man who says he loves God can hate his brother. It's John who tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And John, this hostile, volatile son of thunder, becomes John, the tender apostle of love. And John, this ambitious self-promoter, becomes John, a selfless servant of Christ. Can I give you a little information here? In the earlier Gospels, John is described as wanting his place and getting his attention. He wants to be number one or number two. But the interesting thing is when you read John's Gospel, after he's grown older and more mature, in all of John's Gospel, John never once mentions his own name. Why? The Gospel that bears his name never mentions his name. Why? Because John is mature to the point that he only wants God to get the glory. This ambitious self-promoter becomes a selfless servant of Christ. And John, this narrow-minded bigot, becomes John, a warm-hearted brother. Remember how he prayed for fire, or wanted fire to fall from heaven on the Samaritans? Fast forward to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, and the same John now prays for God to send the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. Isn't that neat? And John, this intolerant, sectarian religionist, becomes John, the ecumenical saint of the Lord, who says in 1 John chapter 1, "Brethren, we have fellowship one with another through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Nobody in all of Christian history was more ecumenical than John was. Isn't that neat? Are you with me? Are you with me? Isn't it great? I mean, here's this guy. He is a royal jerk. Nobody's a bigger jerk than John is. He's such a big jerk. Judas looked good compared to John. But by the end of the story, he's completely changed. All right, now very quickly, because we're about to run out of time, we have to answer a question. How did this happen? I mean, how did this remarkable change take place? How did this volatile son of thunder become a tender disciple of love? And how did this ambitious self-promoter become a selfless servant of Christ? And how did this narrow-minded bigot become the warm-hearted brother? And how did this intolerant sectarian religionist really become the ecumenical saint of God? How did that happen? And you need to know, he changes more than anybody else in the Bible. Nobody else. No other New Testament character has as radical a transformation as John has. Interesting, when you read about Peter, in the beginning he's impulsive, and in the end he's impulsive. You read about Philip, he's skeptical at the start, he's skeptical at the end. But you read about John, it's a before and after picture that hardly fit together at all. Well, how did he change? That's the hard part. I'm not sure exactly all that went into changing John. Now, obviously, there are a lot of things that affected John. I think John was affected when he saw Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And if anything, I think when John saw that, he realized how egotistical he was. That affected John. I think John was affected when Jesus chose him to go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus asked him to go with him to the home of a man named Jairus, where Jesus raised a little girl to life again by saying, "Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise." That affected John. I think John was affected when he stood at the foot of the cross and he saw Christ die. And I want to remind you, the only disciple of whom it can be said that he stood with Jesus at the cross is John. Now, there may have been others, but the only one we know was there was John. And that affected him, but I don't think that changed him. Let me quickly try to tell you what I think changed John. If you will go back and study, now you got to listen. If you'll go back and study the Gospel of John, you will discover that there are at least two things that John talks about that none of the other Gospel writers talk about. And when you see those things that are dealt with by John and no one else, I think you get a picture of the difference in John and everybody else. John is the only Gospel writer that talks about the new birth and the abiding life. John is the only Gospel writer that records the story of Nicodemus, a religious man whose religion wasn't good enough. He needed a change of heart, and the only one who records Christ's teachings about the Holy Spirit and the abiding life in John 14 and 15. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure what it means. And I told the first service, and I'll tell you, I have been struggling all week trying to figure out how to describe this. But let me tell you what I think it says. John, perhaps more than any of the other disciples, came to understand that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. John, perhaps more than any of the other disciples, came to understand that becoming a Christian is not adopting a cause to live for, or a code to live by or a creed to believe. But that when you become a Christian, you enter into a living relationship with a living person named Jesus. Now, I'm not sure that the other disciples didn't understand that, but I am sure John understood it better than anyone else did. It's John who talks about Christ, the shepherd who knows his sheep, and the sheep so close to him that they know his voice. It's John, I want to remind you, who's always with Jesus, who's leaning upon him. And it's John who's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know what he was like? In many ways, John is a male version of what Mary was in the female version. Do you remember what Mary, the story of Mary and Martha, how Martha was busy doing things and Mary just wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus? That's John. Maybe more than anything else, John understood that Christianity is a relationship with a living Lord. Now, I don't know how to explain this to you. I guess the best way to say it, so that we will be clear, I want you to know, please listen, I want you to know that when I stand here and preach and I invite you into this church, I am not inviting you to join a religious organization. That would be meaningless if that's it. And I'm not inviting you to take on a new way of moral behavior, a new code for life. I'm not inviting you to consider a new creed. I'm inviting you to personally receive Jesus as Lord and to enter into a relationship with him where you walk with him and you talk with him and you begin your day with him and you end your day with him, and he is real and he sticketh closer to you than a brother. That's what I invite you to. You see, for all the other disciples, it doesn't quite seem to be that way. To Peter and to Nathanael, I think Jesus was probably a cause to follow. And to Simon Zelotes, he was a cure for the political ills. To Thaddeus, he was an enigma to figure out. To Philip, he was a debate, theological debate. But to John, he was a person. To love. That's what changed him. Look, we hear this all the time. People say, you know, Pastor so-and-so joined the church, and their life doesn't seem to be any different. Or so-and-so went to camp, out of Camp Cherokee, and they got baptized, and they came to the church, and man, you know, I thought something would change about their life. But you know, after a year, they're not much different than they were. May I assure you that if all you ever do is tack God on your life, you won't change. And if all that ever happens to you is you join a church and you become part of a religious organization and you do not personally encounter Jesus the Lord, and if he's not one that you can wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord, and he's not the one that you can say goodnight to at night when you pray, and if he isn't real to you personally, then all you have is religion. And to my knowledge, religion never changed anybody's nature. Just made them more religious. You must know him. It begins when you receive him. And Jesus said it like this: to as many as receive me, to them give I the right to be called the children of God. For lack of a better paraphrase in the English, it means to those who invite me in. It is confirmed when you confess him, for Jesus said, any who will confess me, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. And Paul said, you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, for with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it grows when you obey him, for Jesus said, if any has my commandments and obeys them, I will manifest myself, make myself known unto him. I really don't know how to say this. Other than to say it like this, Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is a real relationship with a real person called Jesus. Maybe what you need to do is ask yourself the question, do you have a relationship or merely a religion? Is he really someone you know? And I will remind you of what Jesus said. One day we'll all stand before Him. And Jesus said, some will say to me then, Lord, have we not in your name done this and in your name done that? And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, for I have never known you. And to know Him means to have a relationship with Him. So I leave you with a question. Do you have religion? Or is He real to you? Is there a personal relationship with a living Lord? That changed John. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, John is very disturbing. It's a lot easier for us to think of Christianity as a religion, a cause to adopt, and a code to follow, a creed to recite. But in the life of John, we come to understand it's a lot more than that. It is a vibrant, personal relationship. And that's hard. I think we're afraid of that. Father, I think there are people who are here, and I know there are times in my own life when I've been fearful. Fearful that maybe having a relationship is too hard. It's a lot easier just to go through motions. It's a lot easier to think if I join a church, I'm part of the kingdom. Father, help us to know it's Christ and Christ alone. Like John, may we understand that Jesus really is the answer. And I'm not sure that I've explained this well. And I know there are a lot of gaps in our understanding. And I'm not really sure how to tell people this. But Father, You have the ability through Your Spirit to go beyond anything that I've said. So Father, would You penetrate hearts? Help people to ask the pertinent question. Do they really have a relationship? Have they been born again? Do they walk with Him and talk with Him? Father, help them to see their need, and me, my own as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.